Once again, we welcome Mr. Lorne Stanley to our second counsellor training talk. His first hour was a great challenge to us, and I know we're all eager to hear his second talk. Just one question before, Mr. Stanley, I turn and ask you to speak to us, to our counsellors. Have you done your homework? Well, Mr. Stanley, we're very glad to have you with us, and I hand over to you again.
Thank you, Mr. Wood. Now, as we start this second counselor class, the materials you will need to have on hand are the notes for this class, a copy of Step 1, beginning with Christ, and then a copy of the Gospel sheet, to which we will refer a little bit later. As we said in the first lesson, this instruction is a condensation of that given during the counselor training classes in preparation for the 1954 Greater London Crusade at Haringey Arena, and also that which was given in preparation for the All Scotland Crusade in Glasgow. Just by way of review briefly, we said in our first lesson that there is a twofold purpose for these instruction classes. One, to familiarize you with the counseling procedure that has been used in Billy Graham Crusades. And this procedure will answer five questions. How do I become a counselor? Where do I sit when I get to the meeting place? How do I become linked up with the person that I'm going to help? What do I do in the counseling room? And fifth, what follow-up responsibilities do I have? In addition to that, we will be discussing, and have already in fact, some basic principles of personal work that will be of help to you, not only in counseling in an evangelistic mission, but also will be of help to you in your day-by-day witnessing for Christ. We brought out also that qualified counselors are needed, because each inquirer needs to be helped personally and individually. This is to ensure a clear decision, help with personal problems troubling the inquirer, and give the inquirer some helps to enable him to better go on with the Lord. Then we took up two qualifications of a counselor. First of all, we said that a counselor is one who has seen and heard. We took as our key passage, you remember, Acts 22, verses 14 and 15. There we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul, how Ananias came to him and said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." He was to first look and listen, then he could go out and tell others what he had seen and heard. That means that we must know Christ as Savior and Lord ourselves personally and be certain of it. And then, having come to know him as Savior and Lord, to get to know him better as our friend, to take time with him each day, to let him speak to us through his word, the Bible, and now talk to him through prayer. Did you spend a little time with him this last week, each day? Did you set aside a little time before breakfast or sometime in the day most convenient to you? I'm sure if you did, and you've never done it before, you've experienced the blessing that it is to you personally to have this personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. And the second qualification is that the counselor be relying upon the Holy Spirit. And there we refer to Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Power for witnessing. Now we'll continue on this subject to the third qualification for a qualified counselor, and it's this. A qualified counselor is one who has a working knowledge of the Bible. One who has a working knowledge of the Bible. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge? Where? In the Bible, in the Scriptures. Why? That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. You see, when a person comes to you, what are you going to answer? Some argument? Some of your own experience, as good as that may be? No, we are to answer the words of truth to them that send unto us. And I am convinced that there is some portion of Scripture to meet any conceivable situation or circumstance. I remember a few years ago, a man came into my office for some spiritual counsel. He told me something about himself, and as he told me about his life, he repeated a certain phrase. He said, "I didn't prosper. I did not prosper. I tried this, and that did not prosper. I tried this over here, and that did not succeed." So after we had talked along for a while, and he had concluded, I said, "I believe I know just one verse of Scripture that you need." And this man was one who professed to know Christ as Savior. And so I read this Scripture to him. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." He said, "Where is that verse? Where did you find that verse?" He said, "I've been looking 31 years for that verse." Well, now I know he wasn't exactly looking 31 years, because that's how old he was, 31 years. But the point is, it said, "Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." You see, a verse of Scripture to meet his need. So a counselor must have a working knowledge of the Bible, be able to use the Scriptures in counseling. Another reason is, as we referred to last time, that it's through the Bible that a person will come to know Christ as Savior and thus be saved. You remember 2 Timothy 3:15? "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So a counselor must use the Bible if a person is to be made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then, too, I would like to refer back to Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, where it says of the Scriptures that it's seed to the sower and bread to the eater. It's seed to the sower. In Luke chapter 8, the Lord Jesus tells a story of the sower that went forth to sow. And what was the seed that the Lord Jesus said this sower went forth to sow? In Luke 8:11, we have it. And the Lord Jesus said, "The seed is the word of God." The seed is the word of God. Now that is the seed which you as a counselor must plant in the fertile soil of the heart. Then the Holy Spirit gives the increase, and a miracle is wrought, and a person is born into the family of God. 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Peter 1:23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." James 1:18. but of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. And so we were born again as the seed of the scriptures was planted in the heart and the Holy Spirit used it. And then, having come to know Christ as Savior, this same seed now becomes bread to the eater, does it not? I wonder if you've taken some time to read your Bible since last we met. Have you read in the Gospel of John? I trust you take a little time every day to feed your soul upon his word. Then we find, too, that we must use the Bible because the Bible is the only weapon for this spiritual conflict in which we are engaged. You see, the problems of that person that you're going to counsel are spiritual problems. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, verse 18. Here the scripture says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now here was his responsibility in the power of God. First, to open their eyes. They are blinded by Satan, as we mentioned last time. Secondly, to turn them from darkness to light. They are walking in darkness. Thirdly, from the power of Satan unto God. Now there is no argument in the world that you have that will release a person from the bondage of Satan. There's no illustration that will do that. Only God can do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, this is a spiritual warfare, not an intellectual warfare, a spiritual one. Their trouble is not head trouble, it's heart trouble. And therefore, we must use spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We cannot use carnal weapons. We must use spiritual weapons. We have one spiritual weapon, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, where the scripture says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our weapon. That's the spiritual weapon. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. They are not just mighty on the horizontal. They are mighty as they are vertically through God and then back. In other words, prayer. And if I may refer back again to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, where it says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. It does not say that every time you quote scripture that God's going to honor it. But he will honor it when it does the thing that he pleases and the thing whereto he sent it. And there's where prayer comes in. But this is our weapon. That's why every counselor must be skilled in the use of the Bible. Turn with me again, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Here we have the illustration, the perfect illustration, of using the sword of the Spirit. Here we have, as you know, the very familiar account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin reading with verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So how did the Lord Jesus meet the attacks of the enemy? He quoted Scripture. And by so doing, he quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3. As someone has once said, when dealing with the devil, don't argue, quote. Don't argue, quote. Someone says, yes, but the devil quoted Scripture too. True, he did. But there are at least two things wrong. First of all, he misquoted it. And if you will compare with Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, you will find that he left out a phrase that changed the import of the entire passage. Secondly, whose weapon is this? Is it ours? No, it's the sword of the Spirit. And Satan has no part or lot with the Holy Spirit. You see, that's why some people can quote the Bible till they're blue in the face, so to speak, and nothing ever happens. Because it is not our weapon, it is not their weapon, it's the weapon of the sword of the Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus, again, said, It is written. And he quoted Scripture, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the third time, there we have an example of skillful swordsmanship in using the word. And you as a counselor in the counseling room, we want to see you there with the open Bible, turning from one scripture to the other. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, wielding the sword of the Spirit, so to speak. But someone says, yes, but don't quote the Bible to me. Well, I don't believe the Bible. Don't quote that stuff to me. Well, now let me ask you, does the fact that they say they do not believe the Bible, does that make it any less the sword of the Spirit? No. Suppose this were the days of swordsmen and gladiators. And a man came up to me with a sword, and I says, Now, wait a minute, don't use that sword on me. You see, I don't believe in swords. And he sticks me a little on the arm, a little blood trickles down. I said, Now, wait, don't use that sword on me, because I don't believe in swords. Now, whether I believe in swords or not makes very little difference. This is the sword of the Spirit, whether that person says he believes it or not. You remember Jeremiah 23:29? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? The trouble with a lot of counselors, they're shunted off too easily. So many people have a shell around them. We start to probe that shell with Scripture. People say, don't quote the Scripture to me, and so we quit. They say they don't believe it. But why don't we say, well, now look, let's see what the Bible has to say, at least, whether you believe it or not. That way, we can use the sword of the Spirit to pierce that heart. And when they get alone, the Spirit of God can use that portion of Scripture to work in their hearts. It's like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. We have here a weapon. Let's use it. And it's still the sword of the Spirit. And it's still the Scriptures, the Bible, that the Holy Spirit uses. Remember, if you do not use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit is weaponless. You see, the Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures to bring conviction of sin and show the need of a Savior, and to show that one that it's Christ that's the Savior they need, and to show them how to receive Christ as Savior. The Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures to answer their difficulties that are hindering them from receiving Christ. And it's through the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit gives assurance of salvation. Therefore, a counselor must know his Bible. He must know and use his Bible. Now, there are a number of ways to come to know the Bible, to have a working knowledge of the Bible. One is to hear it preached. That's why God has given us pastors, he says in Jeremiah 3:15. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And so God wants us to hear the Bible preached. But there's another way we can come to know the Bible in addition to that, and that is to read it for ourselves. Here it is, the world's bestseller, the Bible. Yet I'm afraid that in proportion, perhaps, the least read. God wants us to hear it preached. He also wants us to hear it or to read it for ourselves. But there's also another way that we can come to know the Bible, and that is to study it. There's a difference between study and reading, don't you think so? And God wants us to study it. But there's another way, and that is to commit it to memory. Now, we want to take up that point. It's only one of four, but one of the best ways to become proficient in the use of the Scripture in counseling is to commit choice passages of Scripture to memory. Now, I'd like to suggest to you some reasons why Scripture memory is so valuable. We have already alluded to several of them, but I want to repeat them again. First of all, the example of the Lord Jesus for victory over Satan. You remember Matthew chapter 4? When tempted by Satan, the Lord Jesus answered by quoting Scripture. You see, when this person you help comes to know Christ as Savior, he walks out the door, goes to bed that night, he gets up the next morning, and perhaps he doesn't feel so well. Maybe he doesn't feel much like a Christian. Maybe he has liver trouble or something. And he wakes up not feeling too well and says, well, now maybe I'm not a Christian, and doubt comes along. What is he going to use to meet that attack? Just one thing, Scripture. That's why you, as a counselor, will be encouraging that inquirer to commit that first verse to memory of step one before they go to bed that night, 1 John 5:11 and 12, to equip them to meet that first attack of the enemy. So for victory over Satan, even as the Lord Jesus quoted Scripture. And the second reason is for victory over sin. You remember we discussed Psalm 119:11, Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now, it does not say that I won't sin, but that I might not sin. One day I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, how is that? And this illustration came to mind. One day, two of my children, who were ages 4 and 3, were watching as I planted some flowers around a palm tree in our front yard when we lived in Southern California. I planted 85 pansy plants. The reason I know there were 85 is because we put them in a certain design. Well, Tommy and Beverly watched the process. The next day, while I was at work, apparently, I discovered this when I came home, Tommy and Beverly had gone out and done some gardening in reverse. They had pulled up all 85 of those pansy plants, and there they were, a wilted, sad-looking situation. So I took Tommy and Beverly out by the scene of the damage just to inquire as to what might be the trouble. How did this happen? Beverly, who does the talking for the two, said, well, Tommy and me, we just went down by the street, and then we just came back up here, and we pulled up the flowers. A rather remarkable explanation, I thought. Not knowing whether or not they were clear as to what they had done, I didn't feel that I should punish them on the spot, so I decided that I would make it clear. So I said to them, say this, I must not pull up the flowers. Tommy, I must not pull up the flowers. Beverly, I must not pull up the flowers. Then I took them around to every flower bed around the entire yard, or garden, you call them, and had them say that, I must not pull up the flowers, to get it into their little hearts that Daddy said, I must not pull up the flowers. So that if a few days later, Mother was in the house working, and Daddy is down at the office. If Tommy and Beverly are tempted to do some more gardening in reverse, Daddy's word comes to mind, which is, I must not pull up the flowers. Their response to it will keep them from trespassing against their daddy, so to speak, and receiving the results that'll be sure to follow. You see, it's like that with the Lord. We commit a passage of Scripture to memory. The Holy Spirit brings it to our minds as if to say, uh-oh, no, no, don't pull up the flowers. Let love be without dissimulation. Lie not one to another. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Whatever it might be, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. I'm so sorry to have to report that about 4 or 5 days later they did pull up the carnations. However, they talked about that experience for days, and they have pulled up no flowers to this day. As the Scripture says, where the law is, there is the knowledge of sin. So Scripture memory, one for victory over Satan, another for victory over sin. In a sense, those two are interrelated, but we make them as separate points nevertheless. And as I said last time, in the 13 or 14 years that I have been in the Lord's work full time, I have yet to meet a Christian living a consistently victorious life who is not getting into the Bible consistently. Now, another reason for Scripture memory is that it is as fast a means as I know to become an effective counselor for effective witnessing. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always. Isn't it true that we can oftentimes think tomorrow of what we should have said today? Now, the Holy Spirit has never promised to call to our minds something that was never put there in the first place. He will call to our remembrance. I said last time that there were two things that it seemed to me would prepare you most quickly to become an effective counselor. One of those was a quiet time, a time alone with the Lord. The other, I believe, is committing Scripture passages to memory. Now, I don't mean indiscriminate quoting. I mean selective quoting. You see, it's something like a chemist. A chemist will stock his shelves with various types of things. And as people come in during the day, they'll want to be able to reach up and to supply that particular need for a particular problem. And so it is with Scripture memory. As we line the shelves of our hearts with passages of Scripture, then, you see, we will be better qualified and better equipped for the Spirit of God to bring to our minds just the passage of Scripture for that particular situation. Now, there are other reasons for Scripture memory as well, such as direction finders or signposts. It is one of the fastest ways to find your way around the Bible that I know. For instance, I know that the story of the Passover is in Exodus chapter 12 because I've memorized Exodus 12:13. Or that the story of Elijah and the 500 prophets of Baal is in 1 Kings 18 because I know 1 Kings 18:36. Or the case of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Now someone says, yes, but Scripture memory, you will take a text out of the context and make a pretext. No, not if done right. If done right, a memorized passage of Scripture becomes a peg upon which you hang the context. And as you read the Bible, hear it preached, as you study it, then your familiarity begins to fill in with the pegs. And then, of course, for meditation. David said in Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And in the verse I gave that man who came to the office, Joshua 1:8, if you'll meditate, you'll prosper. Have you ever tried to meditate on something you don't know? Rather difficult, isn't it? So you can best meditate on portions of Scripture you have committed to memory. For me, Scripture memory has paid greater dividends for the time spent than any other form of Scripture intake. And it is indispensable to become an effective counselor, to be skilled in the use of the Bible, as you see it sit beside and inquire and seek to help them under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, now, young man, I've been following you quite well until you got on this subject of Scripture memory. But then you left me way behind. You see, I have a very poor memory. When I was younger, I could commit things to memory, but I have a very difficult time now. Well, may I assure you right off that most of the people that come to the counseling classes do have poor memories. In fact, I believe that God gave us a forgetter, don't you? In fact, there are a lot of things that I wish I could forget, but I can't. I know Henry Link, the great psychologist, said that you cannot remember anything if you don't forget most everything. Now, I don't know what he meant by that, but that's what he said. But really, you will find, I think, that your memory is maybe better than you think. Why, Mrs. So-and-so will go uptown. We say uptown, we mean to the center of town, shopping district. And there she'll meet a friend of hers that she hasn't seen for several months. They'll stand there on the street and talk for half an hour or 45 minutes. And then that night or the next day, one of the ladies will say to her husband, you know, I met Mrs. So-and-so yesterday. And, you know, she said so-and-so, and I said such-and-such, and she said so-and-so, and I said such-and-such. And she can repeat the conversation verbatim. But we can't memorize Scripture. No, it isn't the memory that's bad. You see, it's what we give ourselves to. You can memorize what you're interested in. For instance, if someone, one of you, is a carpenter, if you will read the newspaper, you will notice something about the price of lumber and remember that I won't. There'd be something else that I may notice and remember that you won't. But we can remember. In fact, psychologically, all things being equal, the older you get, the better your memory, all things being equal, and not the worse. Because memory is essentially tying a new thought to an old, since our minds are primarily an associating machine, so to speak. And consequently, the more experiences, the more knowledge you have to which to tie a new thought, well, the better your memory. But you see, the thing is, there are several laws of memory that we must obey. Now, I can tell you about many older people who have memorized Scripture successfully. They didn't think they could do it, but they're doing it now. Many of those in London, there's Annie Boggs. She was 72 years of age. She memorized all 108 verses of a memory system in record time, and she has no unusual memory. I could tell you of a lady 72, a man 87, and a man 92 who is memorizing Scripture. You see, you must simply apply the rules of memory. And one of those rules is review. Review. You see, review is like walking across someone's lawn. The first time you walk across the lawn, it makes very little impression on the grass. You cannot tell where you walked. However, if you go back and forth across that same place day after day, soon the grass will be matted down. You keep using that same pathway, soon the grass will be worn down, and there'll be a pathway. And so it is with Scripture memory. Many times, the first time you put a verse through your mind, it seems to make very little impression, or at least the impression doesn't last very long. However, if you will keep at it and keep reviewing that verse day after day after day, pretty soon it will wear a groove in your mind, so to speak. And a secret of memory, then, is review, review, review. And besides, do you think the Lord will ask you to do something for which he will not also give you the needed strength and wisdom? Well, then you can ask the Lord to help you, and he will help you do it. Suppose it took you a month to learn one verse, and you had to work on it every day. Can you think of anything better than to be going over a scripture every day? It'd be well worth the effort, wouldn't it? Oh, there are some that say, well, but you see, I don't have time. You don't understand how busy I am. Oh, but you see, scripture memory does not take time, it saves time. You can do it while you're doing other things. For instance, you men, you can have a verse maybe stuck on the mirror while you shave. You ladies, you could review some verses and be memorizing scripture while you're putting your hair up or taking it down or whatever you do with it. I know some ladies that could learn a lot of verses of scripture while they're taking their hair up, putting it down. Or you could put a verse there on the windowsill right by the sink while you're doing dishes. Other people, you know, while you're riding the bus or the tube, you can be reviewing your verses. And you can hang there on the strap with one hand and hold a verse with the other and be reviewing your verses. And so it will save you time. Now we're going to ask all of you counselors to memorize the four verses that are contained in the back of the little booklet entitled Beginning with Christ. Four verses to memorize. Now there are several reasons why we'd like you to do it. One is for your own blessing. It'll be worth all the effort to you. It really will. And then, of course, as an example to those that you want to get to do it, you will have a rather difficult time getting someone else to commit them to memory if you have not done it yourself. Suppose you say to someone, now I'd like you to memorize these verses. And they say to you, have you memorized them? Oh, no, I haven't, but they're just the thing you need. No, we need to have committed them to memory ourselves for our own blessing. And you will find out just a little bit later the homework that has to do with committing some of these verses to memory. Now, having gone into the matter of the qualifications of a counselor, we now come to the matter of counseling itself. The person that you will help in the counseling room will either be an unconverted person or a Christian coming forward for one of several possible reasons. Now, as to counseling in the counseling room itself, we want to discuss, first, counseling someone who is unconverted, someone who has never received Christ as Savior and Lord. They have never been born again. They are not in the family of God. Now, when you think of counseling someone who has never received Christ as Savior, it's well, first of all, to bear several things in mind. One is this. What is the condition of that person? What's the matter with them? Are they a watch that simply needs to be repaired? Are they some sort of a mechanism that simply needs to be patched up? No. The scripture says that a person who has never received Christ as Savior is dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins. Do you suppose in any argument that you and I may have, or even any illustration, or even any experience that we could relate, would bring a person from death to life? But that's their condition. They're dead, spiritually. Not only that, as we have said before, they are blinded by Satan. And according to this reference we have reused several times, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, they are blinded by Satan, but concerning a particular point. That particular point being the gospel. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. That's why people have the funniest ideas of what it means to be a Christian. Most peculiar, because Satan has blinded their minds about the simplicity of the gospel. So they are dead spiritually. They are blinded by Satan. They are in darkness. They are in bondage. Now, what is the remedy? What is the remedy? Turn with me, please, to Romans 1:16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Here Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What is the power of God unto salvation? The gospel. The gospel. That is the only remedy. The gospel. That is the power of God. Therefore, we as personal workers, as witnesses in everyday life, as counselors in the counseling room, must see to it that they have a clear understanding of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? I'll dare say I have heard some gospel preaching which, in my opinion, does not have with it the gospel. For instance, you might tell a person that they should receive Christ today and not put it off until tomorrow. That is not necessarily the gospel. That's an application of the gospel. But what is the gospel? What basic facts comprise the gospel message? Well, I think we have a scriptural definition of the gospel. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Here the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the gospel, as he refers to it in verse 1, says, beginning verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of the Cephas," and so on. What is the heart of the gospel message? That Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, there are many approaches to the gospel message. Mr. Graham spoke every night except Sunday for 3 months at Haringey Arena last year and preached the gospel. And yet there was a different approach every time, but it's the same gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, let's just discuss the gospel for a moment. Why does a person need to believe the gospel? Why does a person need to be converted? Why do they need to receive Christ as Savior and Lord? Well, the first fact is that they're sinners. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Does that mean everybody but you? Everybody but me? No, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We say, but so-and-so, he's a fine, upstanding man. True, but all have sinned. Suppose that we had here a deep chasm, 35 feet across, with a 500-foot sheer cliff on either side. Now, the world's record for the broad jump is a little over 26 feet, I believe. Now, we'll say that up to the edge of the chasm comes a man who has been dissipating all his life. He's run down morally, physically, in every way. He staggers up to the edge, looks over, he sees a 500-foot drop. He looks across to the other side, 35 feet away, which, if he misses, is another 500-foot drop. He decides to make a jump for it. So he staggers back a few steps, jumps out about 5 feet, and down he goes. He came short. Then up comes a fine young man who's lived a clean, moral, upstanding young life. He gets back and he makes a run for it. And he establishes a world's record. He jumps 29 feet. But he still came short. True, he came closer, but he still came short. Now, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some may come closer, but all have come short. Not only that, the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, God hates sin, does he not? Because sin robs us of all that God wants us to have, joy, peace, happiness. It robs us of so much. Therefore, God hates sin. He hates sin so much that he has declared war on it. And he said that the wages of sin is death. He did not say that the penalty is to live a good life. The penalty for sin is not to be nice to your neighbor, as good as that is. The penalty for sin is not even to go to church regularly, though that's an admirable thing to do. The penalty for sin is death. And either you must pay the penalty for that sin, or someone else must pay it for it for you. But that is the penalty. I remember a few years ago in Los Angeles, California, I was driving my car, and without describing all the details, I very foolishly made an illegal left turn. I discovered that from the officer about a block down the street who had stopped me. He was very polite, but I ended up with a little yellow ticket in my hand which said that I must report to the police station within 3 days. When I got down there, I discovered that the penalty for an illegal left turn, first offense, was $10. Now, let me see, that's a little over 3 pounds. That's a lot of money. Suppose I would have said to the person there, you know, I'm a little short on money. I tell you what I'll do. I'll go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night for the next month and not miss once. Well, that'd be very fine, Mr. Sandy, but that isn't the penalty, you see. Well, I tell you what, I'll try to be a better husband than I have been in years and a better father to my children. Well, Mr. Sandy, there's probably room for some improvement there. But you see, the penalty is $10. There's only one thing that would satisfy them, and that was $10. The wages of sin is death. You say, well, I'm living a good life. Fine, but that isn't the penalty. Oh, I'm going to church regularly. Wonderful, but that isn't the penalty. Either you must pay the penalty of death, which will take you forever, or someone else must pay for it for you. Someone else must step up to the window and pay the $10. That's exactly what happened. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And you know, only Christ could. In Acts 4:12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." They say all roads lead to Rome. The only problem is we're not talking about Rome, we're talking about heaven. And there's only one road to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men." Well, why is that? Well, the reason Christ is the only one who could be a Savior is one reason. He had no sin of his own. You see, I couldn't pay the penalty for you, and you could not pay the penalty for me, because I have my own penalty to pay, and you have yours. By the time I got through paying the penalty for my sin, there'd be no time left to pay for yours. Someone will have to pay for it who had no sin of his own. Do you know anybody like that? It says of the Lord Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was sinless, so he could pay the penalty for us. And then, have you ever wondered how could one person pay the penalty for millions of people? Is that fair? For the millions of people that lived and are gone, the millions that now live and will live. Well, you see, that one person would have to be worth more than all the people that ever lived, are now living, or will live, all put together. Do you know anybody like that? God. God's worth more than all the people that ever lived, are now living, or will live, all put together. And who was Jesus Christ? He was God the Son. Therefore, he could pay the penalty for us because he was sinless, Son of God. And that's exactly what he did. In 1 Peter 2:24, the scripture says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Suppose my left hand represents you and me. And this little book represents sin. I put the sin on my left hand, picturing a load of sin that's on you and me. My right hand represents the Lord Jesus. There was no sin on him. He was sinless. But as the scripture says, who his own self, the Lord Jesus, bare our sins in his body. So I transfer the book over to my right hand, to Christ. He took it in my place. Who his own self took my sins in his own body on the cross. But some say, yes, I know that. Well, I've known that since I was a boy. Ah, yes, but we must appropriate him. It's like sitting down to a nice dinner. Suppose it's Sunday afternoon. You sit down to roast beef and Yorkshire pudding. I learned to like that since I've come to England. And we sit there and I say, oh, am I hungry. I don't believe I've been this hungry in a long time. I think that would satisfy this ache I have down here in the pit of my stomach. So we sit there and talk about the calories and the vitamins and all. And someone says, well, why don't you eat? Oh, is that how you benefit from food? Well, of course, you have to take it to benefit. You see, the tragic thing is, there are many people who could tell you all about the Lord Jesus. They tell you how he died on the cross for sinners. They could tell you how he was buried and how he rose again the third day from the dead. How he went to heaven, but they've never received him. As far as they are concerned, Jesus Christ may as well never died. They've never received him for themselves. They have never appropriated it. They have never been born again. They've never been converted. They've never received him as Savior and Lord. We say, well, how do you go about this receiving? Well, we turn to the Bible for the answer. John 1:12 and 13. Turn to that passage, please. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. How do you become a son of God? By receiving him, you see? Receiving him. Now, this matter of believing involves more than an intellectual assent. You see, receiving involves repentance. In fact, as one cannot be saved without repenting. I did not say that you could not be saved without crying, because you can repent and not cry. There are some people think that they must force every inquirer through their particular experience. And that's a great mistake. But except you repent, you shall likewise perish, the Lord Jesus says. To repent simply means to change one's mind about God, about sin, and to turn in faith to God. Change your mind about yourself, of relying on yourself, and turn in faith to God, receiving Christ as Savior. In fact, verse 13 here brings that out. It says, which were born not of blood, that is, you don't become a Christian because your parents were, by inheritance. Although I think there are scriptures having to do with families. But still, it's an individual thing. We must individually receive Christ and turn. And then it says, nor the will of the flesh, that is, by self-effort. We cannot become Christians by deciding to be or by works. We've got to change our minds about that idea. And then, nor the will of man. We cannot become Christians by having someone put his hand on our head and say, you're a Christian. Or just trusting somebody to pronounce us a Christian. We must receive Christ. Someone says, well, yes, I want to turn from these things and receive Christ. But how do I receive him? All right, another verse of Scripture. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door. What door? The door of your heart. And I knock. Well, if he's knocking, what does he want? He wants to come in. Do you hear him knocking? All right, if any man hear my voice and open the door, what do we do? Open the door. He won't strong-arm his way in. He won't force his way in. We must open the door. Then he says, I will come in to him. Suppose you had never received the Lord Jesus into your heart before. Is he standing at the door of your heart and knocking? Yes. How do you know? Because he says so. What does he want? He wants to come in. Well, if you ask him to come in right now, do you think he will? Yes, I think he will. How do you know? Because he said so. He said, listen, if you hear my voice, and this is the word, and open the door, I will come in. How do you know? Because he said so. Would he lie? No. I will come into him, and I'll sup with him, or I'll eat with him, I'll abide with him, I'll live with him, and he with me. I'll stay with you to help you. And so when you receive the Lord Jesus into your heart, how do you know he comes in? Because he said he would. Because you feel better? Not necessarily. Because he said so. Now in 1 John 5:11 and 12, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. How do we know we have eternal life? Because the Bible says so. I received him. He said he would come in. He that hath the Son, I have him, I've received him. Therefore I have what else? Life, eternal life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Well now, next time, we'll go in more into detail on this matter of counseling procedure. We've just talked about counseling the unconverted. But next time we'll particularly discuss the various steps to be followed in the counseling room, 10 steps to be followed. And we'll discuss in detail how to become a counselor as well as to counsel the converted. Now as to your homework for next time. Always homework, don't forget. First of all is to review the Step 1 booklet, beginning with Christ. If you don't have one, your leader will see that you get one immediately after this class. And then commit to memory the first passage, 1 John 5:11 and 12. 1 John 5:11 and 12. then you will have received this sheet called the Gospel Sheet. We want you to study the references on this Gospel Sheet and answer the following questions in your notebook. Write them out in your notebook, these 10 questions that are listed here on your counselor notes. So those are the three things that you will be doing between now and next time.